Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege to be in your presence again. We thank you, Father, that we may receive your call to worship, and that, Father, that we might sing your praise. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you send into our hearts, that comforter, that helper that you promised and that your Son has sent to the church. We thank you that your Spirit is with us, for he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Father, we pray that you would bless us with the reading of Holy Scripture, and that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. That, Father, that as we leave this place and go forth into the world, we would live that Christ-like life to the glory of your name as a witness to the lost, and, Father, also as an encouragement to one another of the household of faith. We ask for your blessing, O Lord, in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us turn together in God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we continue to look at this amazing chapter of Scripture. For our reading this afternoon, we'll be reading verses 16 through 40. I have a separate sermon on verses 41 to 46. That's why we're only reading to verse 40 for this message. 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 16, hear it for what it is, the very word of God. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Elijah said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it. Prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and he must be wakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for 3.5 years, God's covenant curse lay upon the people of Israel for their sin of false worship. Worshipping the Lord their God by the means of the golden calves, following the sin of Jeroboam, and also following in the worship of the Baals and Asherah. A people who lived according to false gods and also who lacked faith and trust in the living God. And through it all, Israel and her king were unrepentant. And in fact, even as we saw this morning, they kept growing worse in their defiance of God. We saw that with the king, didn't we? Saw that with Ahab, how he sought in every possible way to provide for his army in the midst of a drought and famine, every possible conceivable way except for turning to God, the one avenue which he had. We saw it also in Queen Jezebel and her wicked persecution of God's prophets, which intensified during this time. As God's word was absent, she felt to take it upon herself to impose the will of Baal. And we see that also too in our world today. God is silent. God does not speak. Therefore, we do as we wish. And you Christians had better keep silent or you'll suffer as well. Thus, it was clear that left to herself, Israel would never be humbled nor repent of her sin. And how true that is. God leaves us to our sin. We continue in it unless he intervenes in our lives with his word and spirit. And so he sends back his word bearer into the land. Now, as we saw this morning, Elijah challenged faithful Obadiah to live out his faith openly, to grow in his trust in the Lord, and to go forth in faith in him rather than in himself. And even as we see in verse 16, Obadiah did that. We don't know what happened to faithful Obadiah, but we know what the Lord did in him. And for that we rejoice, because God does that in us too, as his people. But now we see that the scene changes. And God takes the offensive against Baal. For this false god has ensnared the hearts of his people through his perverse worship and ways, appealing to the flesh rather than to the heart. And yet God is a God of the covenant, a faithful God who has pledged his love to his people and theirs to him. And they can only have one love, either him or Baal. And so we see that on Mount Carmel, the Lord God contends for his people. And as you can see in our bulletin, we see that in 2 points this afternoon. By confronting the king with his sin, and by humbling the people with his fire. 2 points for our consideration today. Confronting the king with his sin. As we mentioned, Obadiah had that task of going to the king and telling him that Elijah was back in Israel. Obadiah was learning something the Lord Jesus Christ learned too, that a prophet is not welcomed when he speaks the truth. And yet, a prophet must do what the Lord says. And thus Obadiah goes and he tells the king that Elijah is back. Now, you can imagine that on Ahab's side, he was pretty anxious, maybe pretty uncertain about what was to take place. I mean, he had searched all over for that man, that frustrating little man, never found him, and now he's back, and he's given him orders, telling me to go there and to meet with him. Elijah's acting as if he is the Lord's servant rather than the king. Well, we see that because of this, the king is going to let Elijah know who's the boss in Israel. And soon as he sees him, he says disrespectfully, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Very telling words. And they reveal a lot about this man named Ahab. As we mentioned this morning, he was not a man of faith. He did not trust in the Lord his God. Rather, he was indifferent about God. He was indifferent about worship. Oh, worship Baal sometime, worship Asherah, worship the Lord God. He wasn't sincere about his worship. No, not at all. If anything, religion was more of a political thing for Ahab. It was more of a social thing also. Something you engaged in because it keeps the people happy and it keeps your wife happy. And when you're married to Jezebel, you have to keep your wife happy. But also it helps you to make all sorts of alliances with the nations that surround you. And as you may know, that's how he got his wife, through an alliance with Sidon, or what we call Phoenicia. And the king priest there, Ethbaal, had his daughter marry to the king of Israel in order to secure those important trade routes from the sea, to make sure that all was well in hand for them as nations, because you have Ben-Hadad up in the north in Syria. You have to protect your interests. Thus, as king, following in the footsteps of his father Omri, Ahab made Israel a very prosperous place. It had everything that you could want. It was modern, it was civilized, and it was open-minded, you see. In Ahab's Israel, you were free to follow and worship your own way, how you choose. You want to go to Dan or Bethel and worship the Lord there at the golden calves, following the sin of Jeroboam, you can. Or if you want to worship the new god on the scene, Baal and his consort Asherah, you can do that too. To be sure, Baal worship was nothing new. It had been around for centuries and was in the land of Canaan when Israel first came there under the leadership of Joshua and settled there. But God's people were to turn from it and reject it and to drive it out from the land. And yet now, centuries later, it was the religion in the land. Jezebel was queen, and she was imposing her religion on the people. Today it's secularism. Then it was Baalism. Her father was the priest king, and therefore she had access to all sorts of priests and prophets who were come in. Ahab built a temple for Baal in the capital city of Samaria. And the image of the land was being reshaped into the image of Baal rather than Jehovah God. But just when it seemed Ahab had everything going his way, came that little man, Elijah, and he cast a curse on everything, the land and the rivers and the cattle and the crops, and Ahab's world fell apart. He built a utopia of religious freedom and vice, and Elijah took it all away. Thus his crass words, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And isn't that the way it goes for Christians in the world? You strive to be pure and holy before the Lord. You strive to live by God's word and do his will above all things. And then there's the world's response to it. Because as you and I know, our faith is controversial and confrontational. Our God speaks in absolutes and not in relative terms. The world doesn't like it a bit, does it? Christianity says there's only one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. The true faith upsets the lives of many people because it confronts them with their sin and of their need for repentance and faith in God, the true God, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And that truth was not something Ahab wanted to hear, a lot like people today. Thus Ahab's words are very revealing. For you see, though he is an Israelite, his mind is not set on God or his word. He has no thought. He is not thinking of such things. He does not see this curse upon the land as God's discipline upon Israel for her sin, but simply Elijah's spiteful act. And thus Elijah replies in kind, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. What has happened here, Ahab, is not because of me, but because of you and your rebellion. God said, worship me and me alone and I will bless you, but you have rejected him. Powerful words by the prophet. But they remind us that God alone is to be worshipped by his people. We are to have no other gods. Our hearts are not to be divided. They are to be undivided and given to him alone. This is what the Lord God had called Israel to do when she first entered the land. But it was something that the 10 tribes had rejected, starting with Jeroboam and the golden calves, and now with Baal. And yet, is this not, dear friends, what happens when God's people reject his commands and adopt the practices and teachings and philosophies and theories of the world? When the word of God fails to take the central place, and the ideas and even the influence of modern culture enter in, God's people are led astray, and they are troubled. And what's worse in all of this is that Ahab is the king. And he was to lead God's people in serving the Lord. He was to be the one who protected the true worship of the Lord, but he didn't. So God sends his word bearer, the prophet, there to challenge him and to confront him, that he might repent of his sin, that he might repent of his false worship and turn to the Lord. And worship him alone. God in his grace intervenes in Ahab's life. God intervenes in the lives of his people too, doesn't he? For our hearts can be divided. We can take for ourselves gods and idols and beliefs and practices that are of the world. We can fall into that trap that so many have, or we think that we can have our pleasures as well as our faith, where we can have the world and still try to be godly. As sinners by nature, we like that way of compromise because we can have the best of both worlds, a relationship with God and also a relationship with the world. But as we know, we can no more live in that way than Ahab could. Because God's word, that very word that challenged him, challenges us and calls us to faith and obedience. It points out our sin and reveals to us our need to seek the forgiveness of God, that we may serve him alone. And I think Elijah's words struck a nerve with the king. We talked about how his words struck a nerve with Obadiah, but I think they struck a nerve with the king too, because instead of shouting back or replying in anger to Elijah, you notice the king doesn't say anything. In fact, Elijah orders him to go and to gather all Israel and all the false prophets on Mount Carmel. And he does it. He does it. Elijah doesn't tell him why, but just that it's his obligation as the king to do it. And I believe he obeys because he is convicted in his heart. He is conflicted in his heart. He knows that Elijah is serious, but because he hasn't taken religion seriously, he isn't sure why. And thus, he must act so that he may have that restlessness filled that's in his soul. Now, does that mean that God is at work in Ahab and that events to come will lead to his repentance? We'll have to see. But what it does show is that God does work in his people. God confronts us with our sin. He reveals that we are the troublers. We are the ones who bring the issues upon ourselves, not God. He's not the author of sin. And furthermore, that on our own and left to ourselves, we cannot stand for a moment. And anyone truly convicted of his or her sin knows that to be true. And yet in spite of that, the glorious thing is our God is a forgiving God, a God who forgives us of our sin of divided hearts. Because you see, there was a king unlike Ahab who didn't fail in keeping God's commands, who didn't fail in having an undivided heart for his father, but who was also labeled a troubler. And yet instead of dying for his sin, he died for our sin. And that king is Jesus Christ. And because of him, sinners that are lost in false worship and following idols and have their understanding darkened are drawn to God through his light. Sinners with divided hearts and many loves who live more in the world than in the church are led to repentance and faith. Believers who often stumble on the walk of life and who often look more like the world rather than Christ are forgiven and pardoned when they humble themselves before God and confess their sin, and God works in them that process of sanctification so that they may more and more in time look like Christ rather than the world. Yes, beloved, Ahab is a sad picture of a king lost on the path of life. But Jesus Christ is the glorious picture of a king who delivers sinners and makes them right with God, they may serve him with all their heart. Yes, the Lord contends for the hearts of his people, even for those like Ahab. And we say amen and praise God for that. But also notice with me, dear people, that the Lord contends for his people on Mount Carmel by humbling his people with his fire. And we see that in verses 20 to 40. Now, we're not told how much time passes here for word to go out so that all Israel may assemble there on Mount Carmel, which is a very important place in Baal worship. It was a sacred, a high sacred site. And for the people of Phoenicia and Ethbaal, it would have been a very important place of worship for them. And so the fact that Elijah is calling them to meet them there, there's a sign again that the Lord is contending for his people on Baal's turf, if you will. Time passes, and Israel gathers there, and the false prophets. We're not told whether or not the 400 prophets of Asherah who sat at Jezebel's table are there. We don't know. People wonder if they actually came, because all we read about is the 450 prophets of Baal. It could be that Jezebel feared what may happen. It didn't send them along. Or it could be that they were there and they're just included with Baal. But if you notice the absence of them from Scripture, there are different interpretations of that. But in any case, it doesn't matter if there's 400 or 850. They're not going to win against the Lord. But as the Lord had challenged the king, so he is going to challenge his people Israel, because they must follow someone. And it's either going to be Baal, or it's going to be him. Thus Elijah the word bearer says to them in verse 21, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." That word falter is translated also waver in some translations. It's the idea of moving back and forth, back and forth. The idea that they worship Jehovah for a time, and then they worship Baal. Or they worship Jehovah and they worship Baal. Or they worship Baal and they worship Jehovah together. They go back and forth and back and forth. They change like the seasons. They turn to whichever way, whichever God brings them the most blessing at the time. God is more like a lucky rabbit's foot in the back pocket than a deity that you put your trust in. And sadly, to show their spiritual condition, we see in verse 21 that in response to Elijah's words, they say not a word. They say nothing. Can you believe it? A far cry from when Joshua challenged them in Joshua chapter 24, when he said that he and his house would serve the Lord, and all the people cried out that they'd do the same. But not here. There's no such response. No wholehearted devotion to the Lord. They've grown cold. They've mired themselves in false worship and desensitized themselves to the voice of God. And that's what happens, young people, when you focus on the world more than the Lord. You become more attuned to the voice of the world rather than to the word of the Lord. But then Elijah says that they'll offer a sacrifice, and whichever one sends down fire to consume it will prove to be God. And as you can see from verse 24, the people like that idea. They agree to that. Another sign that faith is lacking. You see, they need to see in order to believe, rather than believing in order that you may see, which is the Christian way. And what a spectacle takes place. The Baal prophets go first, and from morning until early evening, they pray, they shout, they dance, they even cut themselves with knives and spears to get Baal to act. But what happens? What's the response? Nothing at all. Nothing at all, absolutely nothing. And Elijah mocks them, calls them to do more, shout louder, make more racket, make more noise. Maybe Baal's busy. Maybe he's on a holiday. Maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe he's sleeping. Elijah mocks them. And yet we must understand, children, that what we read here is not meant to teach us to pick on people. Rather, Elijah's words are here. They're pointed in order to show Israel the folly of idol worship. To show them the folly of seeking after empty gods and idols. Of deities that don't even exist. That are of the mind of men and nothing more of the imagination. For in vain and in a hopeless cause do their worshipers seek them. What a powerful sign that the gods of men are powerless to help those in need. And we see that so often today, don't we? People left in despair and ruin and pain because they follow the gods of this age. Whether it's a false religion, a false god, or the god of pleasure, or the god of fame, or the god of power, or the god of sex, or the god of alcohol. And then in the time of crisis, when they need him the most, not there. No one to respond to those whom they cry to. It's a sign that sinners need to see the truth of God's word and to believe that, and that alone. And that's what we see next with Elijah. For when it's his turn, you notice that he takes his time. And he slowly prepares the altar, and he butchers the animal, and he arranges the pieces. He calls the people close to pay close attention, to see this and to look closely at what he's doing, because they are about to meet their God again. A God that they had forgotten about. You read there that the altar was in disrepair and fallen apart. At one time, Mount Carmel had been a significant place for worship for Israel. But not anymore. The God that they had forgotten, the God of the 12 tribes, not 10. Remember, this is the divided kingdom. And there are 10 tribes in the north. And yet we see that there are 12 stones that Elijah brings forth to make up that altar. This again is a word picture, a teaching lesson, a means by which to rebuke them again of the sin of their false worship. Of them rejecting God's word and not going to Jerusalem to worship where God has called his name to be worshipped, but instead worshiping in their own way and following their own path to their own shame and hurt. Thus, the rebuilding of the altar was to teach them that the only way they could be restored to fellowship with God was if he acted in grace on their behalf. If he acted to restore that broken relationship. If he acted to renew what was destroyed by sin. And so now that God has given them this powerful word picture by rebuilding the altar, he's going to do something more. He's going to do something incredible. For now that everything is ready, Elijah has the sacrifice and the altar and the wood soaked with water. Three times they are to douse this with water, so much so that the trench around it fills up. And then Elijah prays out loud for all of them to hear. He calls on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the God of the covenant, to respond so that his people may know that he is a true prophet and that he alone, the Lord God, is God. Because you see, when they see this mighty act that will happen, they will know, as he says in verse 37, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And what an amazing display of power, children. Fire comes down from heaven and it consumes everything. Everything. The sacrifice, the stones, the wood, the water, even the soil on the ground, it's all consumed. An amazing sight. And at this, the people fall to the ground and they cry out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Yes, friends, what an act of grace to this unbelieving and stubborn people. They'd spent so long dividing their love between the Lord and Baal, so many years of offering sacrifices and giving of themselves and their children to both. And yet on Mount Carmel, he showed how Baal was nothing more than a false god, a demon with an empty hope, a so-called god who had stolen their love and their affection and left them empty, whereas he had never stopped loving them. To be sure, he had sent his word-bearer away, and he'd sent a drought that had plagued the land, but you see, it was all out of love to humble them and to discipline them, to prepare their hearts to receive his word. For you see, even though the fire was an awesome sight, children, what's even more wonderful is that he accepted the sacrifice that was offered up by the word bearer. In fact, he consumed it so that there was nothing left. A symbolic image of his undying love and devotion for his people. And all of this brought Israel to its knees as they pondered again the reality of what had been done for them. Because God still counted them as his own and wanted a relationship with them. And for us, centuries later on another mountain, another impossible sacrifice would be offered. One offered for the 12 tribes, to be sure. That is, for God's all of elect people of all times and places. One offered for sinners in spite of their false worship, in spite of their divided hearts and rebellion. For there on that hill, God's fire would pour forth again, consuming his sacrifice. But this sacrifice would not only be offered by the word bearer. This sacrifice would be the word bearer himself, the greater Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ. For there on Calvary's hill on the cross, God displayed his love for his sinful people, and that he desired that they would be forgiven of their sin and brought into fellowship with him again. Yes, they'd sinned, and their sin was worthy of death, but his grace was infinite. He was going to give his son in their place. And I tell you, beloved, when God works in sinners' hearts with the gospel, and they're brought to see the magnitude of their sin and the sacrifice that is offered and consumed for their sin, they fall to the ground and they cry, "The Lord is God, and his Son is our Savior." Yes, Jesus is at the heart of these events, children. He is why Mount Carmel takes place. Because his death is sufficient even for sinful Israel in Elijah's day, and his saving work is applied to them that believe, even then. What a picture of God's grace. What a picture of his mercy and of his infinite love for his sinful people. But what is Israel to do now, dear friends, that they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Well, they have to make a break with their old life. For you see, that's what true repentance includes, a turning away from sin and to God and devoting your life to him and him alone. Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism says that we have to die to the old self and come to life in the new. And that's what Israel is called here to do. They're to take all of those false prophets of Baal, and they're to go with the word bearer, and they're to go down with the river and kill them. That all that is old and past may be washed away. It's the old life, and they're to die to it. God is to be their first love, and Elijah is to be their only mediator. And anyone who seeks to steer them away from the love of God and following Him needs to be put aside for His glory and for His sake. Yes, Israel was learning right from the get-go that confessing God by faith means also living by faith in Him. And that's what we learn too as God's people. Because once He convicts us of our divided loves and loyalties, He calls us to cast down our idols and to cut off those things that connect us to our old life, the things that entice us to sin, the things that lead us astray or cause us to stumble. Ungodly friends, sinful habits and practices, worldly activities, whatever it might be, because for each person it's different. And yet we're called to die to it for the glory of God. What a powerful display of God's love for His people, dear congregation. And Mount Carmel was to be in their minds to remind them of whom they belonged and to whom they served. And for us as well, we look to Mount Calvary. We look to the hill of Golgotha to be reminded to whom we belong and to whom we serve. To that precious Savior who gave His life that we might live. For He was consumed by the wrath of God, so that we might be consumed out of thankfulness to God and live for Him and Him alone. The Lord God contends for His people on Mount Carmel, and they respond in faith and trust, and so do we today as well. Amen.